Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 13th chapter of St. Mark, the gospel text which has already been read. When I was a kid, we would sometimes go and visit my grandmother, my mother's mother. We lived on the hill in Milan. She was still in the West End. We took the car, and we would have taken the car even if she was within walking distance. I know this because later she was, and we still took the car. And we took the car because you could, and mostly because most of the time, Grandma's house was the first stop of several stops to be made that day. The other stops were generally at places more fun than at Grandma's house. Perhaps Kmart or Zares or Turnstile. Maybe a good meal at McDonald's or the Dairy Queen. Maybe even a trip to the zoo. Unless we were going downtown to McCabe's for the dreaded annual ritual of buying school clothes. It wasn't the buying that was dreaded, but the incessant and endless trying on. We didn't not like going to Grandma's house. She was always nice to us, and she often had snacks or treats for us, but there just wasn't anything to do. We could stay inside and listen to her and Mom talk boring adult talk, or we could go outside and, you know, look at the apple tree and the rhubarb plants and later on sheep, and that made the adult talk seem less boring. And we all knew that after we left there, except for trying on day, we would soon be going to a better place. We didn't know how long that would be, the timing of our leaving the one place to go to the other place, the timing of it. We knew we were going to another place and it was going to be better. We just didn't know exactly when. It's like that with the things about which Jesus speaks today. For most of us, life here as Americans in the 20th century, or the 21st century, whichever it is not a bad life. It's not a bad life. And someday we will be leaving here and going to even a better place, and we just don't know, do we, exactly when that day will be. Jesus has been talking about the bad things, some of the bad things that are going to happen to Christians. He's been talking about false teachers, about famines, about wars and rumors of wars, the persecution of Christians, the betrayal of Christians by their family members, the destruction of the temple, and then of those who will come saying, "I am the Christ," but he isn't, and once again he talks about false prophets. And history tells us that these things all happened, and that they happened within a very short time of Jesus speaking these things, and that they have been happening to and among Christians ever since. These are all things that belong to what we would call the church militant. It's a theological term, the church militant. The church and Christians in constant conflict with the devil, the world, and our own sinful flesh, that flesh that often desires to pay heed to the devil, that desires to become even more worldly than we already are, the church militant. And this conflict will continue until the last day, at which, or death, at which time we will be transported to our heavenly home, there to go join those who have already joined the church triumphant. The church triumphant in heaven. So he talks about that time of tribulation, and he says then that after that, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and the historical records showed that those things also happened within a few years of Jesus saying that those things would happen. I learned something this week. Probably I've preached on this text or ones like it in Mark and Luke probably 20 or more times over the years. And every time when I've come to those words about the darkening of the sun and the moon, the stars falling, the heavens being shaken, I have been puzzled. And I have been puzzled because there appears to be no historical record of these things happening, And Jesus seems to be saying that these things are going to be happening shortly after the time of tribulation. And then came the internet. The best and the worst thing ever. And one of the upsides of the internet is that there's a lot more information. And it's a lot more accessible than it used to be. I've been trying to sell several thick books that in the 80s cost $100 or so on Amazon. Thick theology books, Bible study books. And they're not moving very well. I think that's because most people who study the Bible know that you can either page through those thick books or you can click on the hyperlink, get the same information. Only the most ancient of dinosaur pastors would choose the book that is thick over simply clicking with the mouse. And so you Google those phrases, talking about the sun and moon being dark and the stars falling, and you click to see what the commentators from the 17th, 18th, and 19th centuries say about them. Not the 20th century, they're not very good, and certainly not very much from the 21st century commentators is useful. And we see that when Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Joel use that same kind of language about the sun, the moon, the stars in the Old Testament, they're not saying that the actual sun will actually become dark or that actual stars will actually fall from the sky. They are instead employing a common idiom to say that the powers to be will soon no longer be the powers to be. Isaiah, for example, uses that kind of language as he mocks the fall of Babylon and describes the fall of Lucifer from heaven. John uses that kind of language in Revelation when describing what will happen at the opening of the sixth seal and at the sounding of the fifth trumpet. Both the opening of the seal and the sounding of the trumpet will usher in a time of great conflict, and at the sounding of the fifth trumpet, a star will fall. Lucifer from Isaiah, he's talking about the fall of Rome, using that same kind of figurative language that Old Testament prophets used. Talking about figurative language, and I know that it makes some people uncomfortable to hear somebody like me talking about something like that from here. Probably not talking so much about you, but people who maybe hear this on the internet and wonder about that. But when we talk about idiom, we're just talking about language. And we use idioms all the time without even thinking about it. Went to Black Friday last week on, I forget which day it was, went to Black Friday at Menards, and it was a zoo. Now, you know there wasn't anything black about Friday. It's actually a fairly nice day, but you know what I mean, Black Friday. And there weren't any animals actually at Menards. It wasn't actually a zoo, but you knew what I mean. And you know, if a politician says that she's going to Washington to shake things up, she's not actually going to shake anything, is she? But you know what she means. And yet, if Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Joel heard that politician talking about shaking things up, or the zoo at Menards on Black Friday, they would wonder what we're talking about. And that's the nature of idiom. It's a saying known to one group of people, but not to another. And sometimes the problem with idiom in the Bible is that those sayings were common and familiar to that people of that time and that place a long ways away, a long time ago, and they are unknowable and unknown to us. But that's not the case here. That's not the case here. It's very clear what Jesus and John and Isaiah and Ezekiel meant when they talk about the darkening of the sun and moon and the falling stars. They mean that the powers to be will in a short period of time not be the powers to be. Cataclysmic change is coming to the ancient world. You know, for most Americans, it's unthinkable that America should one day not be America. Imagine a world without America. If you want to do that, read David Stein's book, America Alone, listen to Sean Hannity, or see Dinesh D'Souza's film, America, to see what the world would be like without America. We battled through the Great Depression, went to war, didn't we? Sent a man to the moon. And if we put our minds to it, we can pretty much do whatever we want to, and we do our best to keep order in a crazy world, a world without America, what would that be like? It's kind of unthinkable, isn't it? And people thought that way about the Roman Empire in the day of Jesus. It had been around for 700 years, and to think of the Roman Empire ever ending was, well, unthinkable. Little did they know that the decay that would one day bring her down was already eating away at her from within. Englishman Edward Gibbon, first volume was published in 1776. Six-volume history of the decline and fall of the Roman Empire detailed the causes for the fall of Rome. And the final fall of Rome is actually dated 476, and yeah, Italy's still there, but at the time of Jesus, cracks were already forming in the foundation of the empire. The bigger they are, the harder they fall, and the fall of Rome was very hard. To make a long story short, when Rome fell, the Western world found herself between a rock and a hard place, and for a while anarchy ruled, but nature abhors a vacuum, and the nature of anarchy dictates that it doesn't last for very long, and it didn't. That vacuum of power that came with the fall of Rome was filled by the Christian church, and later by kings and queens who were mostly Christian. They didn't always act like it, but they were mostly Christian. And it was that extreme, cataclysmic event, the fall of Rome, to which Jesus was referring in speaking of the darkening sun and moon and the falling stars. And he was speaking even more about another event. The event was the coming of the Christian church and the growing influence of Christianity and the church. The Christian religion, in fact, had a powerful, good, long-lasting, and profound effect on the Western world. And so long-lasting is this effect of the Christian church on the Western world that we no longer find the tenets of our religion to be profound. It's kind of old hat for us, isn't it, some of these things? Christianity transformed people in a way that the pagan religions could never do. Slaves, soldiers, working men, emperors, people from many nations and walks of life were transformed by that new life granted to them at baptism in a very profound way. The Christian world brought to the pagan world, with its disdain for human life, an appreciation for human life. The Christians did not practice abortion or infanticide or euthanasia. Pagans had made use of all of these methods of killing undesirable or undesired humans and never gave it a second thought. The Christians recognized the various perversions of the pagans: polygamy, men marrying men, women marrying women, prostitution, adultery, recognized these things to be absolutely against the order of God's creation. And we may not have eliminated every single case, but we do know right from wrong, don't we? And the medieval monastery became the school, the clinic, the soup kitchen, the homeless shelter, and the hospital of the Western world, and the cradle of the modern university. And that's a summary of only a few of the 15 chapters of Al Schmitt's book, How Christianity Changed the World. Notice that lately, revisionist historians have been climbing over one another in their attempts to disprove Gibbon's work. The problem they all of a sudden have with Gibbon's work is this: America is moving in the direction that Rome was moving during her decline, and they happen to like a world like that, a world with less Christian religion, and they don't want to think that things that they like could lead to our fall. Stay tuned for a few generations. We may know more then. And he doesn't say how long after that, but he does say that after what was seen at the time as a cataclysmic event, what would the world do without the Roman Empire? After that, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory, And this hasn't happened yet, because when it does happen, it'll be something noticeable by everybody. The first time, he came born to an obscure young woman from a small town at the end of the road in a barn that housed livestock. The second coming will be much more noticeable. Look, up in the sky. Nope, it's not a bird. Nope, it's not a plane. It's not even Superman. It's the second coming of Christ in glory with the sounding of trumpets, and everybody's going to see it. And he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. That word ends is only used six times in the New Testament. Two of the uses are here. Two are in Matthew's account of these words. And the other time the word is used to describe the tip of the finger of Lazarus. That tip of the finger that the rich man wanted him to dip into water and bring it to his tongue so that he could have a little bit of relief in hell. How far will these gathering angels go to find and gather Christians? Pretty far. Pretty far. And then he points to a fig tree. And probably you don't have a fig tree, but you probably have eaten a fig Newton. And probably you don't have a fig tree because you didn't know that you could have a fig tree around here, but you can. And next spring, I believe, we will have a fig tree in our front yard. In first century Palestine, you couldn't swing a dead cat without hitting a fig tree. They were very common. Fig trees were as common as fishermen in Capernaum and farmers at Tyson's. We don't have fig trees, but we have apple trees and pear trees. And we know what he's getting at here when he talks about the fig tree, saying that when you see the tender new branches forming on the fig tree, you know that summer is near, and of course we do. Like that, he says. See all those things happening in art in that time, and you will know that the time of his second coming is just around the corner. And that's just what Christians have been thinking for on two millennia now. Since he first spoke these words, the church has been like a first grader who would sit in the classroom watching the second hand literally go around and rejoice every time it got to 12 because he was another minute closer to getting out of this place, and time has seemed to pass very slowly oftentimes for Christians in the church militant. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away before all these things have taken place. And it didn't, and it hasn't. Heaven and earth will pass away, he says, to be replaced with a new and better heaven and earth, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour, nobody knows, not even the angels, nor the Son, and might I add, nor all those alleged Bible scholars who think they know, but only the Father, and then one of the 20-some times it's said in the New Testament, stay awake. Stay awake. Another thing I learned this week, I did not realize that there have been 54 different episodes of Doomsday Preppers. That's that show on the Nat Geo channel about preppers. People who fear some cataclysmic event and who are preparing for it. They dig into the ground, or they dig and bury useful things in the ground to be dug up at a later time, and maybe they do or do not have a bug out bag of essentials if they have to leave quickly. And they may or may not be onto something. And I guess you can get a sealed 5-gallon bucket of useful things at Sam's Club, and don't ask me how I know that. What I find to be most interesting about the preppers is that all of them are preparing for some kind of cataclysmic event, and each of them are afraid of something different. There's a lot to be scared of out there, I guess. Pandemic, financial collapse, the grid going down, and other fears that seem to be borderline irrational, who knows? But every time I hear a prepper express this or that fear of things that probably won't happen, I have to wonder if you're prepared for this thing that we're talking about here, the one that definitely will happen. It will be like a man who went on an extended journey And the man left his servants in charge, and he tells the one who watches the door to be vigilant, not telling him to fear intruders. No, the man who is responsible to watch the door ought to fear the man coming back, the boss coming back suddenly or unexpectedly from his journey and finding him asleep, not awake. Reminds me of what Jesus said to the apostles after he had sent them and to other Christians. Speaking of the opposition from the world, he says, "So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, utter in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And you know, the thing about cataclysmic events is that they never end. Wars and rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, plagues, and the rest. We know that things like that and more are coming. We just don't know when or how bad it will be or how much it will affect me and my family. The second coming of Christ will be the granddaddy of all such events, cataclysmic in a bad way for some, fortunate in another way for others, for the Christians, for you. Right after he tells the apostles what he did, after he had sent them out and to other Christians, he reminds them of this. "Are not sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground without your Father's will. But even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, like you're doing this morning, whoever acknowledges me before men, like you did at your confirmation, whoever now acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Indeed, this is quite a country we have here. Gathered together here Wednesday evening to give thanks to God for all the blessings he's given us in this country. Having said that, we still dwell in the church militant. We still have struggles every day until we get to the church triumphant, to our heavenly home where Satan, the world, and the flesh will be a thing of the past. We won't even know about it. We won't even remember it. Yeah, it's not bad here. Grandma's house wasn't bad, just that something better is coming down the line. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus.